This is Victor Kubik. Welcome to another edition of Inside United. Our guest today is Scott Ashley, who is here at the home office, and he is teaching a survey of the Gospels. He has been doing this now for a number of years, and he has a very special focus on teaching it in that he goes into the background of the books as to what the time period was like. So he goes into the evidence that's found through recent archaeological discoveries. And that's what we'll be talking about today. Welcome, Scott.
Well, thank you, Vic. Great to be here.
Let's get right into it, Scott. What are some of the latest discoveries in archaeology as they pertain to the Gospels?
One recent archaeological discovery that's quite interesting is the Israel Antiquities Authority, which oversees all the excavations and so on in Israel. They announced that there was a ring that was found about 50, 60 years ago at the site of Herodium, which is one of the palaces of Herod the Great. And they just recently got around to cleaning the ring because of all the mineral incrustations and things like that on it. And lo and behold, when they got down, they found out the name on the ring was Pilate, the same as Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor who oversees the trials of Jesus and orders him to be scourged and crucified. So, you know, a lot of critics of the Bible think the Gospels, or they'll write about this and say the Gospels weren't really written when they were. They're not a product of the first century. They were invented a century or more later by people writing from, say, Rome or Asia Minor or Alexandria, Egypt. And they weren't written by people who really saw these things firsthand. But the evidence from archaeology disproves that. Pontius Pilate was a real person. He wasn't fabricated later. This dated to one of Herod the Great's palaces, which it's understandable that the ring of a Roman official would be found there. At that site, there's also another inscription of Pontius Pilate found at the ruins of Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast of Israel. That's where he lived most of the year. Most people assume he lived in Jerusalem, but he didn't. He lived in Caesarea Maritima on the coast, and an inscription was found there a number of years ago where Pontius Pilate had built a temple to the Roman emperor at the time, Tiberius. So this is a proof that the people who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, certainly knew what they were talking about. They knew the geography. They knew the cultural background. They make all kinds of references to things that were unique to that first century in that part of the world. For instance, just in the last 3 to 5 years, archaeologists have identified and started excavating two biblical towns that are mentioned in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. One of them is Magdala. It's just about 3-4 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus spent much of his adult ministry there. It's the town from which Mary Magdalene came from. Magdalene means she's from Magdala, this town. They just started excavating that. They found the synagogue there recently, several unique finds associated with that. And more recently than that, just I think they've only excavated for 2 seasons there, they have located what is in all likelihood the town of Bethsaida, which is another. Jesus mentions 3 towns in particular a lot in his ministry, Capernaum, where he lives, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. And Bethsaida, incidentally, is the home of Peter, to 3 of Jesus' apostles, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, are from Bethsaida, and they've recently started excavating a site there. Another season or two, they'll probably be down to the first century level, and we'll have more evidence of that.
I still remember taking the boat from Capernaum down to Tiberias, and I remember our guide pointing out, there's Magdala up there, you know, in those hills.
Right, right.
And, you know, it was just so interesting that those things existed, but there are people who doubted it until there's evidence found. You sort of wish that the Bible could be proven innocent until found guilty.
Sure, unfortunately it's the other way around, yeah. But yeah, there's just that virtually every town mentioned in the Gospels has been located, identified. That doesn't mean they're all excavated, but yeah, they've located virtually every spot that is mentioned there in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And things like the terrain, people going, oh, the town of Cana or Cana, as it's more commonly pronounced. The Gospels talk about Jesus going down from Cana to Capernaum. it's downhill. Kanawha's up at an elevation of about 500 feet above sea level. Capernaum's about 700 feet below sea level. So they go down. So the gospel writers understood that. They go up to Jerusalem because they climb up in elevation. They go down from Jerusalem to other cities and so on. So the writers clearly knew the elevation of the land.
When I was first express an interest in these things. It was just 50 years ago. There was none of the things that we have now, and now it seems like more and more is coming out.
That's very true. Really, a lot of archaeology has only been done since the 1967 war in Israel, and Israel then got control over not only all of Jerusalem came under Israeli control, but areas like the Golan Heights, which was part of the territory of Jesus' ministry there. Back before the 67 war, the Golan Heights is where the Syrians were firing artillery shells at the Israeli farmers down there around the Sea of Galilee. The Israelis captured that area, and there have been some excavations in that area, not a great deal, but now they can safely excavate in areas like that. Incidentally, the area of Bethsaida that I mentioned, one of the reasons that particular site has not been well explored is it's surrounded by minefields because it was on the Jordan River, which was the border between Syria and Israel before the 67 war.
Yeah, I know we went up to Quneitra. That was the command headquarters up there in the Golan Heights. And we stopped the bus on the road, and we were told not to walk off the road because there was still unknown as to what mines were in the field.
A lot of it has not been resettled. It's pasture land. The Israelis have cattle out in the fields, the pastures, and occasionally a cow will step on a mine and shredded hamburger all over the landscape there.
Okay. It's going to be a long day. I might give a plug at this time. You know, Scott Ashley is one of our instructors at ABC, and you can find his classes on our website. You can find many of his lectures at abc.ucg.org/courses. That's abc.ucg.org/courses. And you can go down to the survey of the Gospels, and you'll see 1 and 2, the whole sections of teaching survey of the Gospels.
It's about 50 hours of material. I wish I had time to go through all of the Gospels, but it is called Survey of the Gospels. Go through and hit the high points. Cover a lot of the story behind the story to help people understand, because without the cultural background and understanding, it's just a lot of the story that we miss, significance of things. The man with the withered hand, who was Jesus heals in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And unless you know the significance of the man's right hand being withered, you miss a lot of the story.
Maybe we can cover some of these things in the future podcast.
Sure. Okay. Well, it's fascinating because there's just a whole lot more to the story. I liken this to an archaeological dig. You can see some things on the surface, and that's an amazing thing about God's Word. Anyone can learn good things from reading right there, the words on the page, but what I've seen and what I try to bring out in the classes is the deeper you dig, there are other levels of understanding and meaning and lessons for us as Christians.
Well, this brings me to the next question that I'm curious about. How is the recent scholarship, how is it affecting the view of biblical scholars?
Well, in multiple ways. One is it is becoming harder and harder for scholars to deny the authenticity of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible. It's just the evidence is just becoming overwhelming that people can't rationally argue these stories were made up years later by other people. It's the evidence is just so overwhelming they can't really argue that with any credibility anymore.
The stones tell the story, you know, the stones cry out.
Yes. It's very, very exciting. And also one other factor at work in scholarship now behind some of these things is several decades ago, several Christian scholars from here in the United States moved to Israel to learn more about the background, to literally walk the land and see what it's like, and to and they began interacting with Jewish scholars at Hebrew University, other places like that. And it has really mushroomed into a sizable movement in the academic world now, where Jewish scholars in Israel, who are experts in what we call the Old Testament, and Christian scholars, who are experts in what we call the New Testament, are getting together and comparing notes. And it is opening up a new world of understanding of the cultural background of the Bible. I'll give you one example of that. This is something my students love here. It's called remez, and it's a Hebrew word. It's not found in the Bible, but it means hint or clue or look back. And it's a teaching method that was used by rabbis as far back as the first century. This teaching method is used 300 to 400 times in the Gospels that it shows up. And the way it works is kind of like this. The people at that time were very biblically literate. And we see this in the Gospels, where people will come to Jesus, they'll ask him a question, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Things like that. So there are these debates about Scripture going on, and in large part it is driven by the expectation of a Messiah. They know prophetically the Messiah, it's getting close for the time for the Messiah to show up on the scene. And they even know from prophecy where the Messiah is going to show up. And for instance, Galilee is where most of Jesus' ministry takes place. And they know from the prophet Isaiah that a light was to dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah worded it. And they understood that to mean the Messiah would appear in Galilee. So a lot of religious Jews move to Galilee and they settle these towns, like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Magdala and Nazareth. And they know approximately when he's going to appear and where he's going to appear, so they want to be there. And even part of the educational system of that time is Jewish schoolboys and girls would go to a school, which was typically at the local synagogue, and they would memorize large portions of Scripture. And how this ties in with remez, this word that means hint or clue or look back, is the Jewish schoolboys and girls would memorize entire books of the Bible. So they are extremely biblically literate. And you see this in Jesus' interaction with people. You see it with the Apostle Paul, where they will quote fragments and parts of Bible verses, because people had memorized that. It's just a part of their vocabulary, biblical phrasing, and so on. So this remez technique basically meant you would quote part of a verse, and the audience fills in the rest of it. For instance, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If Jesus quoted that, the audience would fill in the rest of the blank. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. So a lot of times in the Gospels, we'll see Jesus quote part of a verse, knowing the audience is familiar enough to fill in the rest of it. And this explains some of the really puzzling things we see in the Gospels. For instance, Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16, and this happens when Jesus has his what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the last week. And the chief priests and the scribes get mad because the children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they criticize Jesus and basically tell him, you know, wanted to tell these kids to shut up and stop saying that. And Jesus says, haven't you ever read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Jesus is quoting there from Psalms 8:2. And he quotes the first half of the psalm, and he doesn't quote the latter part of the verse. The latter part of the verse is, they silence your enemies who are seeking revenge. So the message Jesus tells the chief priests and the scribes, that they're enemies of God. And Matthew doesn't tell us this. This is why you have to compare all the Gospels side by side. Mm-hmm. Matthew doesn't include this, but Mark and Luke say, after they hear this, they want to destroy Jesus. They want to kill him because he's called them the enemies of God. And if you don't go back and read where Jesus is quoting from, or if you don't know that he's quoting from this psalm, you miss that part of the story.
The whole point. Yeah, that's the whole point of the
story. And that happens again and again and again in the Gospels, again, 300 to 400 times. Tomorrow I'll be talking in class about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. And this phrase, blessed are, is a remez back to dozens of times where that same wording shows up in the book of Psalms and Proverbs. Why does Jesus quote that phrase literally dozens of times in Psalms and Proverbs? Well, he's pointing his audience to think about Psalms and think about Proverbs. The point being is that he is a great king like David was. David was Israel's most famous king. He's kind of heard George Washington and Abe Lincoln and General Eisenhower and General Patton all rolled into one. That was David. And so that's the connection with Psalms. And with Proverbs, who's the author of Proverbs? Well, that was Solomon, Israel's wisest king. So when Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, he's pointing his audience to think about the Psalms written by Israel's greatest king, David, and the Proverbs written by Israel's wisest king, Solomon. And he's essentially saying, as they were Israel's wisest and greatest king, I am Israel's real greatest and wisest king.
You know, I didn't know what you just said. I mean, I didn't. Yeah. I've gone through your whole class, but that is beautiful. That is really beautiful how he was able to connect the old and the new in the new concept that arose from both.
Right, and this has come out of, you know, you won't find this in many Bible resources because, again, it's part of this outgrowth of Christian scholars interacting with Jewish scholars. And the Jewish scholars know that. That's been a part of the Jewish methods of teaching for the last 2,000 years. But American scholars didn't recognize that. They don't know that is going on. But once you see it and start reading the Gospels that way, they just show up all kinds of things. And sometimes, this is one of the really cool things I like, is sometimes there are examples where somebody, instead of speaking a remez, they will act out a remez.
How's that?
Well, to give it a good example, a classic example of this, is John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. John does two things that are really unusual. He is baptizing people down in the Jordan River Valley where it's very humid, very hot down there. But John wears two things that are very distinctive about his clothing. One is a leather belt. Leather belts were not common in that time. Leather was expensive. It was generally used for sandals and tools, harnesses, things like that. It was a waste to use leather as a belt when you could just tie a little rope around your robe to keep it from flapping in the breeze. So he wears a leather belt, which is distinctive, and he also wears a hairy garment, camel's hair. It's itchy, it's scratchy, it's hot, and he's doing this down in the Jordan River Valley, which is really odd. I've been in the Jordan River Valley, and it's hot and humid.
Yeah.
But he's dressed this way and in that odd environment. Why does he do that? Well, it's actually a remez back to the way the prophet Elijah dressed. There's an incident where some men encounter the prophet Elijah, and they come to the Israelite king and deliver this message from Elijah, and the king asks, what did the man look like? And they say, well, he wore a leather belt and a hairy garment. And the king immediately knows that's Elijah because Elijah dressed that way.
It's very distinctive. That was almost his way.
Yes.
That was his trademark.
It was his trademark. Yeah. So what is the mission of John the Baptizer? Well, when the angel appeared to his father Zechariah in the temple and told him that he would have a son in his old age, he told Zechariah, John's father, what the son's mission was to be. It was to be the Elijah to come who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So John is carrying out that mission of Elijah as foretold in the book of Malachi. So he dresses like Elijah. His message is very much like Elijah. Repent, mm-hmm. repent, turn to God. And then where he's baptizing, just north of the Dead Sea, that's very near the place where Elijah goes up into the sky, into the heavens, on a fiery chariot. So John baptizes at places connected with Elijah's ministry. He dresses like Elijah. His message is very much like Elijah. So he is acting out his role as the second Elijah.
And that's a great way to reinforce the validity and the authority of the Old Testament, that it wasn't written just for that time.
Sure.
But there would be those others in the future who mm-hmm. would be doing a recreation or a reenactment mm-hmm. of that to be able to support the words that God had originally given.
And they just mesh so well together. John, for instance, starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down a few verses, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, where do we see that phrase in the Bible?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins his gospel that way to point his readers back to Genesis 1:1, and he's essentially saying, hey, you remember in Genesis where God created the heavens and the earth? I'm going to tell you the story about that God, because that God came to earth. That God was my rabbi.
The rest of the story.
Yeah. I knew that God. I ate meals with that God. Mm-hmm. He was my rabbi. He was my cousin. Yeah. Just so many interesting tie-ins there. I could talk for hours about that.
But, well, this podcast has been a faith builder. I'll be very honest. It's been just very, very interesting to listen to.
Sure.
Where can people learn more about the things that you're talking about? I know, as everyone here knows, you are the managing editor of the Beyond Today magazine, and we occasionally have articles about archaeology. Could you maybe give us some hints of how to go back and look?
Sure. If you just search for archaeology in the Bible, we did a whole series of articles where archaeology verifies the Bible. You can find those searching on our website, UCG.org. Just type in archaeology and the Bible in quotes. You'll find that. It's been collected into a PDF mm-hmm. document, all those articles. Just do a search for archaeology. You'll find other things like the ring I mentioned earlier.
About so just type in archaeology in the search button on Beyond Today. You'll
sure.
get there. Get
yeah, close. Find quite a bit there. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the Survey of the Gospels class. There's also a couple of really good study Bibles. The Cultural Background Study Bible is a very good one. It's available now in several versions, New King James, NIV, and I think the New American Standard Bible was recently released in that. And another one called the Archaeology Study Bible. It's a little bit misnamed because it's mostly about the cultural backgrounds, what's going on there. It does have archaeology mixed in, but... It's very good. It's only available in the English Standard Version right now, but that also is a very good Bible mm-hmm. version. So those are a couple of really good resources here.
Thank you for joining us on Inside United. Please tell your friends to come here and listen to this podcast, but also you can go back and go through the last 152 or so podcasts. You can also find this easily on the UCG.org website on the main menu bar. Click or tap on podcast. So please come back soon for more.
This is a production of the United Church of God. For more, visit ucg.org.